Last Sunday morning, we considered a passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in that sermon, we touched upon the issue of the Christian's liberty. And that prompted me to talk more about that subject in our evening service. We went to Romans chapter 14 and carefully considered the first four verses where Paul talks about how we deal with our differences when it comes to the use of our Christian liberty, the different decisions we make in matters of conscience. This is actually a subject we considered 4 years ago in our midweek Bible study. Some of you might remember that we had a four-part study through Romans chapter 14. Anyway, I thought it would be appropriate to revisit some of that material over the next few weeks and really finish off that study we started last week. And so we'll hit the pause button on our study in Proverbs, and we'll get back to that probably in the new year, God willing. As I said last Sunday evening, this whole issue of Christian liberty and properly handling our differences is vital to our unity as a local body of believers. When differences aren't handled biblically, there can be great trouble. Tremendous harm can be done to individuals and to our testimony. Maybe you've been hurt in a church, or you've been hurt in a personal relationship where a difference over a matter of conscience was not handled well. Maybe you know firsthand what I'm talking about. This matter is so important that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dealt with it in the most significant of all his letters, and arguably the most significant book in the New Testament, the book of Romans. This is the book that unfolds in glorious detail the gospel of God. And in it we find a whole chapter devoted to the issue of Christian liberty, how we use it, and how we treat others with whom we disagree. In a moment we'll read some verses and then we'll review what we covered last week, but before we do, I want to tell you what we're going to think about in this sermon. When we talk about our Christian liberty and matters of conscience, what exactly are we referring to? What is a matter of conscience? The principles we learned last week, to what kind of issues do they apply? And in what sense are we free? Does the Word of God have nothing at all to say about these things, and so we're completely free to do as we please? It's very important that we think all of this through, that we establish a clear biblical definition. We can misuse our liberty as Christians if we don't understand where it lies and what it means. So that's what we're going to explore this evening. Let's begin by reading Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through to 12. And then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to his word. Please follow along as I read aloud. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please help us now to understand this scripture before us. I appreciate that some of these things are difficult for us to grasp. Some of the terminology in the language is complicated. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be very active within us, opening up our minds and our hearts to what you have to teach us here. Father, we commit ourselves now into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take 4 or 5 minutes to review what we considered last week, and you'll see I've set out the main points on the front page of your notes. In the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about 2 Christians. One who abstains from meat and eats only vegetables, and another who eats all things. Using the parallel passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, we concluded that the Christian who abstains from eating meat probably does so because in those days, meat for sale at the markets had been offered to idols. There had been some pagan ritual performed in the slaughter and in the preparation of that meat. And because this Christian wants absolutely nothing to do with idol worship, he chooses not to eat meat at all. On the other hand, the Christian who chooses to eat meat does so because he firmly believes that the idol is nothing. It's just a block of wood or stone. He knows that any sort of pagan ritual has no effect whatsoever on that meat, and he is absolutely persuaded that there is only one God and everything belongs to him. That's the picture there in the first 4 verses. The key text for us, where the application comes in, is in verse 3. First of all, Paul addresses the Christian who chooses to eat meat. And he says, Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The Christian who eats meat is not to despise the man who abstains. He's not to look down on him or make fun of him or think he's stupid or ignorant for making that choice to abstain. Then Paul addresses the Christian who abstains from meat. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The man who abstains is not to judge the man who eats. He's not to call into question his spirituality or his commitment to Christ because he eats meat. That's what we see in the text. And here were the points for us, the principles for us to apply in our relationships with each other when it comes to matters of conscience. Number one, in matters of conscience, the Christian who has a less strict standard is not to despise the believer who has a stricter standard. He is not to hold that believer in contempt for having that strict standard. This despising might involve saying or thinking something like this, you know, what a goose. What a goose. Fancy not doing that. Can you believe that? So-and-so won't do that. He won't go there. That's ridiculous. Or perhaps it runs something like this. What a Pharisee. What a legalist. Who does he think he is? Does he think he's better than us? Does he think he's more spiritual because he doesn't do that? Boy, he's got a lot to learn. This despising takes a number of forms, and some of it can be very subtle. We can treat people with pride and look down on them for their convictions because we think they're not as enlightened as we are. We also find in this text that in matters of conscience, the believer who has a strict standard is not to judge the believer who has a less strict standard. This believer is not to go around to others in the church and criticize them and tell them that they shouldn't be doing that. He's not to question their spirituality or their salvation. Oh, they don't really love God. They're not really committed to the Christian life. Look how worldly they are because they are doing this or they're doing that. This believer is not to judge others, not to put down others, not to condemn others for not keeping his strict standard in whatever the matter of conscience is. It's not really the right word, but this kind of behaviour, this judging, is what is often referred to as legalism, where an individual's conviction or standard in a matter of conscience is pushed on others where another's spirituality or commitment to Christ is judged by their adherence to a conviction or a standard that is really a matter of conscience and not a biblical command or principle. These commands not to despise and not to judge others in matters of conscience are really the central message for us in the first four verses, and that's what I really wanted us to get a hold of last week, and I hope you did. This is what we have to practice with each other when there are differences. Not despising if someone else's standard is stricter than ours, not judging if their standards are less strict than ours. There are also two further principles in the text that we saw last week. At number two, believers are to receive each other regardless of differences over matters of conscience. These issues are not to become barriers to fellowship. We're not to sort of remove ourselves from believers who have a different standard to us. There is to be a mutual welcoming, mutual love and service. The third principle in the text is that debates or arguments over matters of conscience are not to be part of our fellowship. Paul says it right there in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, welcome him, but not to doubtful disputations." We don't need doubtful disputations. These can be very harmful to our fellowship if they take more and more of our time together. We really don't need to be talking about these matters when we're together, and we're not to be trying to change each other's minds. If these matters come up, we share our view, but that's as far as it needs to go. We should rather focus on that which encourages, that which edifies, that which builds up one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was last week's sermon in a rather large nutshell. This evening, I want to address what is perhaps the hardest question when it comes to this chapter. That is, what does it apply to? What are matters of conscience? Often this is what arguments come down to. Someone sees something as a matter of conscience, and the other person sees it as a binding command where a Christian must or must not do something. So, what are we talking about? What are these matters of conscience for a Christian? Well, to work this out, we have to start with the big picture and work our way down to a particular definition. We have to start with understanding how the scriptures, how the Bible applies to our lives, and then move to what we believe about the sufficiency of scripture, and this will help us to arrive at some conclusions about a definition. The first very basic question we have to answer is this, and this is the first heading there in your notes. How do the scriptures apply to our lives? How does the Bible apply to you and to me? We believe that the scriptures are our guide for life. We believe that the scriptures have authority over our lives. We are bound to obey and to follow what the scripture says, because the scriptures, the Bible, is the very word of God. And I hope I'll get no arguments there. I don't think I will. So how does the word of God guide us or exercise that authority over us? How does the Bible apply to our lives? Well, it primarily does so in two ways. First of all, through imperatives. That is, it directly tells us what to do and what not to do. And we can divide these imperatives up into two kinds. Commands, thou shalt, and prohibitions, thou shalt not. Sometimes these are called positive and negative commands. It doesn't really matter what you call them as long as you get the idea. There are things the Bible very clearly states that we must do or we must not do. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It's a command. Can't miss it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It's a prohibition. I like these because they're obvious. Hey, we're left in no doubt about what God wants us to do or not to do as Christians. The second way the scriptures apply to our lives is through principles. There's probably a better word for this, but I couldn't think of one, so this will have to do. Principles. These are not definitive statements of thou shalt or thou shalt not, But they are still truths that God wants us to act on. And principles take many forms in the scriptures. Perhaps the four most common are, first of all, statements of truth. This is where God tells us something about himself. He tells us something about the way he deals with us or something about the Christian life. For example, God resisteth the proud but giveth grace unto the humble. That's James chapter 4 verse 6. That's a statement of truth that tells us something about the character of God, something very important about how God deals with us. It's not a direct command, but yet it's something we need to act on. I'll give you a few more examples. The wages of sin is death. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. These are all statements of truth that we need to act upon, to apply for God's glory and for our own good. Principles also take the form of warnings in the Bible. For example, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 1. Again, it's not a direct command, but a principle that we ought to apply. The book of Proverbs is full of these. Think about the warnings against the strange woman. Think about the warnings about being slothful. The New Testament has warnings against false teachers and warnings against false doctrine, among many other things. Principles are also given in what we might call promises. Promises that God makes to us in the gospel. For example, Romans chapter 8 verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then promises concerning the Christian life. Think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I would put the Beatitudes in this category. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These promises are often contingent upon something we do or think. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. There's the promise. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Statements of truth. Warnings. Promises. And then what we might call wisdom. And the classic example of this is what we find in the book of Proverbs. Little axioms that have been given to us to help us live safe, happy and godly lives. There's probably other ways we could categorize these things, but generally speaking, this is how the scriptures apply to our lives. This is how the word of God exercises authority over us. It's not all do's and don'ts. Okay? There are other ways in which the Bible is supposed to impact upon our thinking and impact upon our behavior. Now, from this point, we need to ask question two, and this is a very big and important question. Are the scriptures sufficient for the Christian life? Is there enough for us in the Bible to live the Christian life? Through imperatives and principles, does the Bible give us all the guidance we need to live and grow in the Christian life? I hope you would say yes to that question. We at the Lismore Bible Church firmly believe that the scriptures are sufficient. We don't need any extra revelation. This is spelled out for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm sure you know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible imparts doctrine, that's teaching. It reproves, corrects, and instructs in righteousness. And in doing that, it perfects us and completely equips us so that in what we do with our life, our works, God can look at that and say, that's good. That pleases me. Paul says at the end of verse 17, throughly furnished unto all good works, every good work, every deed that is good in the eyes of God, the Bible can equip us to perform. That means that the Bible can perfect and equip us in such a way that all the works we perform as husbands or wives are good in the eyes of God. It means that the Bible can perfect and equip us in such a way that all the works we perform as parents are good in the eyes of God. It means that the Bible can perfect and equip us in such a way that all the works we perform as employees or school students are good in the eyes of God. You get the idea. Unto all good works. There is not a single area of our life where the Bible is unable to give us what we need in order to please God, benefit ourselves, and bless others. Sure, the Bible doesn't speak directly about every area of life and every activity we're involved in, but it doesn't take too much effort to find the principles in the Bible that can be applied to that activity. We might have new technology and new ways of relating to each other, but human beings haven't changed in 2,000 years. It's the same wicked heart, it's the same sinful flesh, and the same Holy Spirit who lives within the believer. The Scriptures are sufficient for the Christian life, and that means, let it be, in every circumstance, the Scriptures can help us make a decision that pleases the Lord. That might sound like a rather sweeping statement, but it's the truth. I cannot think of one decision I have to make in my daily life where some biblical truth cannot be applied. There's just no help at all. Biblical truth can even be applied to what we have for breakfast in the morning. Is it good for my body, which is the temple of God? Have people or animals been mistreated in the production of my breakfast food? Have I been a good steward of my God-given resources in purchasing this breakfast cereal? Now, I'm definitely not advocating we get down to this level of detail in making the mundane decisions of life. Please don't misunderstand me. We'd go mad if we got down to this level with every decision. I simply want to demonstrate that biblical truth can be applied everywhere. It is absolutely relevant and sufficient for our life. The point here is that matters of conscience are not those where the Bible is silent, where the Bible has nothing to say, where it has no guidance for us. That's how some define matters of conscience, but I don't think that's right, because the Bible can be applied to every circumstance. There is an imperative or a principle that is applicable to every situation in life, to every decision we have to make. It can equip us unto all good works, to do that which pleases God in all situations. Matters of conscience have to be something else. I believe they are. This brings us then to our definition, and I want to get to it by first stating very clearly what are not matters of conscience. I want to begin by ruling out a whole bunch of things that cannot be put into the category of a matter of conscience or a conscience issue, and that's the third question in your notes. What are not matters of conscience? Remember, the matters of conscience are those issues where there is room for variation, where it's okay for Christians to do different things, to have different standards. Remember back to Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. The man who abstains from meat and the man who eats meat are both okay. Neither is committing sin. It is not a moral issue. There is room for a different standard and different practice. So it's very clear then that matters of conscience do not include those decisions where the imperatives of the Scripture apply. Matters of conscience are not, letter A, activities the Scriptures command. Thou shalt, be ye, do this. And there is no room for variation with these. If God commands us to do something in the Bible, we don't have the option of not doing it. If we don't do it, we break God's law and commit sin. It is a moral issue. Some examples. A Christian can't decide whether to love his neighbour or not. That's not a matter of conscience. A Christian is not free to decide whether to tell the truth or not. And the Bible says, let every man speak truth with his neighbour. It's not a conscience issue. If the Bible commands us to do it, we must do it. Secondly, matters of conscience are not activities the Scriptures prohibit. Thou shalt not, do not, let not, and so forth. If the Scripture says we're not to do something, then there's no room for variation. We're not free to decide to do it. If we do, that's sin. Some examples. the Bible prohibits adultery. Therefore, the Christian doesn't have the liberty to decide whether or not to commit adultery. If he or she does, then he commits or she commits sin. It is a moral issue. The Bible prohibits stealing. There is no option for the Christian to decide to steal. I think we understand this. This is very simple. The imperatives of Scripture, the commands and the prohibitions are not matters of conscience. We must obey these. Failure to obey is sin. So what then are matters of conscience? I'm sure you've been dying to get to this point. Question number four, what are matters of conscience? Considering the way the Bible applies to our life, considering the truth that the Bible is sufficient for our Christian life, and ruling out decisions to obey the imperatives of the Bible, matters of conscience are the decisions we make about how we apply the positive commands of the Bible and about how we apply biblical principles to situations where there is no definitive biblical command or prohibition. That's a bit wordy, but I wasn't sure how else to put it. Let me explain each of these. Matters of conscience are the decisions we make about how we apply the positive commands of the Bible. With some of the commands in the Bible, there is room for variation in the way we put that command into practice. There might be different ways in which we can obey that command, and decisions about that are up to each one of us. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Bible unequivocally commands us to pray. We must pray. And the New Testament especially gives us a lot of guidance about how God wants us to pray. But even so, there is quite a bit of room for difference in how we obey that command. You can pray with your eyes open or your eyes closed. You can pray out loud. You can pray in your mind. You can use a prayer list or not use a prayer list. You can pray standing up or sitting down or kneeling. There's room for variation. There's room for personal conviction there. And some people have very strong personal convictions about how they ought to pray. I'll give you another example. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. And the Bible gives husbands a lot of instruction on how to do that. But in obeying that command, every husband is going to treat their wife a little differently because every woman is different. Every wife has slightly different needs, different likes, different personalities. And so in loving my wife, there are some things I might do for my wife that Brother Steve over there might not do for his. And that's fine. I might do more of some things and he does less of them. We're still trying to obey that command, but there's room for variation. Some of the how in applying that command is a matter of conscience. It's also the case that matters of conscience are decisions we make about how we apply biblical principles to situations where there is no definitive biblical command or prohibition. And this is what we usually think of. It's important to remember that the Bible is not silent in these situations. That's the mistake we can make. The Bible is not silent. It's simply that there is no imperative. Something is not clearly forbidden or not clearly commanded. Let me explain this with an example. Okay, the Bible gives us certain principles about being careful with our time. It gives us principles concerning what we let into our minds. And it gives us principles about the way we are to relate to each other. We don't have time to look at the scriptures, but I think you would agree with me that the Bible has lots and lots to say about all of those things. Now let's say that a Christian has to decide whether to join Facebook or to use some other form of social media. Now, some Christians will look at those biblical principles I just mentioned and they will decide not to join. That's how they choose to apply the scriptures. Other Christians will consider those same principles and decide to join and use Facebook. But they will be very careful about what they put there and who they communicate and so forth. They'll be very careful about how much time they spend using it. Okay? That's how they choose to apply those principles. And that's perfectly okay. One decision is not moral and the other immoral. One is not more spiritual and the other less spiritual. It's a matter of conscience. A decision about how to apply God's word in that situation. How to apply God's wisdom to the use of social media. Now, I realize this has been a bit long and convoluted. But we have to be really clear about this. I hope this all makes sense. Matters of conscience are the decisions we make about how we apply in our day-to-day lives the positive commands of the Bible and biblical principles to situations where there is no definitive biblical command or prohibition. And this is where we have liberty as Christians. This is the scope of it. And these matters are between us and the Lord. No human authority can step in and insist that we give up this liberty or exercise it in a certain way. Now, before I draw this sermon to a close, I want to point out from our text in Romans chapter 14 just one more vital truth we must keep in mind when it comes to matters of conscience and how we exercise our liberty as Christians. This is heading number 5 in your notes. Believers will one day give account to Jesus Christ for the decisions they made in matters of conscience. We see this in verses 10 through 12. If you'd like to just cast your eye there, Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There in verse 10 we see the same two Christians we have described in verses 1 through 4. The weaker brother, with the more restrictive standard in a matter of conscience, he doesn't eat the meat. He is judging his brother who does eat the meat. His brother who has a less restrictive standard, a broader understanding of his liberty. And the more mature brother, the brother who eats the meat, is despising his weaker brother. And Paul is saying, why do you do that to each other? You really shouldn't do that, because both of you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is where the Lord Jesus judges the believers' works, not their sin. Christians' sin was judged at the cross. Jesus bore the penalty for their sin when he died on the cross. This is the judgment of their works. What Christians did with their lives, with their time, with their talent and resources. And it's interesting to me that Paul raises the judgment seat of Christ in a chapter dealing with matters of conscience and how we treat others who have different standards to us in these matters. Knowing that we will have to give account of ourselves to Christ in these matters ought to have a twofold effect on us. First of all, it means we have no place judging or despising other believers for their standards. Christ is the judge. They will give account to their own master for their decisions, and we looked at this last week. But secondly, knowing that we will have to give account to Christ means we better be very sure about the decisions we make. We have to be very sure that we'd be comfortable standing before Jesus Christ and explaining why we chose to do that thing. Why we allowed ourselves to participate in that activity or go to that place or expose ourselves to that thing. This truth that we will explain ourselves to Christ must come into our decision making on these issues. We must decide in the light of this reality. You see, ultimately, brothers and sisters, in matters of conscience, it's not about making decisions that suit us, that please us, that serve our wants or needs. It's about pleasing the Lord and being able to confidently give account of ourselves to Him. And so by way of conclusion tonight, I would call you to consider the decisions you make in these matters. What you allow, what you approve of, what you participate in, what you do. Consider these matters and ask yourself, would I be happy to give account to my Saviour about these things? To tell Him what I've been doing and why I've been doing it. Would I be comfortable explaining my convictions, explaining my standards to Christ, or would I be embarrassed? We will be embarrassed, even ashamed, when we give account to Jesus if we know that the decisions we made in these matters weren't really about applying the Word of God, but about simply doing what we wanted to do. We were driven by self-love, not by love for others or by love for the Lord Jesus. This is what we really need to think about. We need to think about the exercise of our liberty in relation to others and in relation to the Lord Jesus. And this is where Paul goes in the remainder of the chapter. God willing, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks' time. Amen.